Oh, amen. Amen. Good to see you all this morning. Amen. This morning, if you would turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. Pete, you helped us out today. We have a lot of people out of town today, so I'm glad you planned it this way. Yeah. 1 John 4, 7 through 10. We started this last week, and this morning I'd like to continue looking at these verses in this text. 1 John 4, 7 through 10 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day you've given us. Thank you, Father, as we come to your word today, we will come to the text that reminds us that you reign upon the just and the unjust. That today, Father, as we experience more blessing of the weather and of the rain that causes crops to grow, Father, you reign upon the fields of those whom are in your family, and you reign upon the fields of those whom curse you. And such was some of us, such was all of us, before you changed our hearts, Father, before you changed us from your enemies to your adopted children. And Father, as we ponder that, I believe we will never come to the ends of quite completely comprehending what kind of love is that you bestow upon us, that you demonstrate towards us, that, Father, none of us deserved or continued to deserve. And so, Father, this morning, how can we not come to your word and start with thanking you and praising you and being in awe of your glory, being in awe of your kindness and in your patience and in your love. So, Father, this morning, another demonstration of your love is that you give us your word, that you give us the truth. And, Father, as we come to the truth, we pray that your Holy Spirit would do as he does, that he would transform our hearts, that we would be made to be more like our King, that we would be made to be more like you, that your name might be glorified. Father, today, draw us near. Change us, Father, that your name, for your name's sake, that you might be glorified in all the earth. Father, help us in this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This morning, as a quick summary of what we talked about last week, and in a sense, a quick summary of the main idea of the book of 1 John, or the letter, John's first letter to the church. This letter has a twofold purpose. The first purpose, or it's actually the same. The first purpose is to give assurance to the believers in Christ, to give you assurance that you are in Christ, that one day when you stand before God, it will be a blessed day, it will be an amazing day. It will be a day that today you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that when you stand before God, it will be a day of reward, a day where he will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." See, true biblical Christianity, true biblical truth, in this understanding, when we come to know the Word of God, it is the only It's the only true system. It's the only truth. It's the only true religious system. But it's also the only religious system as to where you can sit where you are at this very moment and know without a shadow of a doubt that when you meet God, if you were to get in a car accident on the way home today and you were to be killed, that without a shadow of a doubt, you would know in your heart that I will be with my King in heaven. There's no other religion that can promise you this. There's no other religion that could give you this assurance. And in fact, if you debate people of other religions and try to share your faith with them, you will soon find that this is a tool in your arsenal because they genuinely don't know. The language they will use is, I hope. I'm trying. In essence, this is the true biblical religion is one of grace to where God rescues you. And in every other religion, they are religions of works to where I must rescue myself. I must do all that I can do so that God, I might earn his favor. And so often, as we discussed in Sunday school, our flesh wants to drag us back into this, and it can consume us. But understand, believer, John writes this letter that you might know that you are in the faith. It is the primary reason for 1 John. Secondary, though, is John writes this letter that if you're not in the faith, you might be shaken to your senses, that you might come to your senses and repent and trust in Jesus Christ. In doing that, he lays out a three-section test as to, are you in the faith? And if you remember, the first is the test of love, and that's where we come to again. Do you love? Do you love the brothers? And this morning specifically, do you love the world? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? The second was a test of righteousness. It's not that you just claim these things, but it's not that you're the modern person that causes everyone in the world to say, well, I'm not going to church because it's full of hypocrites. Well, the church, as the gathering of believers, is not full of hypocrites. That's what John tells us. Inside of the church, while they are people who make mistakes and they stumble, but they are a people who practice righteousness. And understand the correct definition of church. It is the believers. It is the born-again believers who are gathered together. It's not the building. It's not those who gather inside of a building, but it's actually those who are in Christ that gather together. Those who are in Christ practice righteousness. They stumble sometimes, but they don't live there. They don't give foothold for the world to point at those people and say, well, look how they live. Well, look at Johnny. Look how he just, look how he beats his wife, but he goes to church and puts his suit on Sunday. Friends, if Johnny is beating his wife, it's probably because he's not in the church. He's in the building, but he's not in the church. He is lost. And this is what John is right, a purpose that John is writing to us for. He is telling you that if you are not practicing what you preach, not that, remember, he reminds us, anyone who claims to have no sin is a liar and the truth isn't in them. So we can't go all the way to this extreme. But if this isn't what's normal, if it's not normal that you're practicing righteousness, it's because your heart has not been changed. If your heart has not been changed, if you've not been born again, it's because you are not the church. You are in the world, and you have much to be fearful of, and you should repent and turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ. So the first was the test of love. Second was the test of righteousness. And the third is the test of truth. And all of these must work together. We can't love outside of truth. Our world today wants to emphasize love, and it wants to separate it from truth. And it wants to say, well, what's true to you is true to you, and what's true to me is true to me. But God says that this is truth. And if it's not this, it's not truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That it's He is the standard of truth. And I can't love when I separate myself from the truth of Christ. And so this morning, as we come into this, we need to be reminded of this, but this morning I want to look specifically at that love. And not the love that's in relationship to the truth, but a love that we see God demonstrate. And obviously, we're probably going to spend some time here. And so understand, I am picking different views. And this morning I'm going to pick a view that might be different than what you would normally hear. But it's just we're looking at this shiny, beautiful object. And imagine this big emerald that you find in whatever on the movies. You're not Indiana Jones, but somebody like him. And you've found this jewel and the sun's shining on it, and you're trying to describe it. And it is indescribable. And so you find yourself looking at every different angle, and you come to this angle and you start to describe it. And this morning, understand we are looking at something that cannot be completely described. And in fact, when we are in heaven 10,000 years from now, we still will not be able to completely understand and comprehend and describe God's love. And so this morning, we take that into account. So let's look at this text again. It says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. This morning, I want to look specifically at the last three words, that God is love. It's not that God has love. It's not that He possesses it. It's that He is love. That He is the one of whom we demonstrate or evaluate love. That it's in relationship to Him. That it actually is produced in Him. It comes out of Him. We could make an equation that God equals love. And this is true, but we need to spend some time here to understand this rightly. Because we could come up with an equation, and we could say that 7 plus 3 equals 10. Is that correct? Anybody agree with that? 7 plus 3 is 10? All right. Congratulations. You've just offended postmoderns, because you can't agree to anything. All right. Let's not go there. 7 plus 3 is 10, right? So, logically, we could say that 10 equals 7 plus 3. But here's where we fall into trouble when we start to understand God and His attributes. Because God equals love. But we can't theologically then turn to it and say, well, love equals God. It's two different things. And if we try to do this, this is essentially where all kinds of cults and all kinds of bad things will begin. Because we will begin to say, as soon as we lose the definition of love, we will begin to say, well, everything that's loving is obviously from God. And if we think this is loving or that is loving, we say, well, then God is this way. If this is love, then God is this way or that way. But love does not equal God. To go into this and not try to go too deep into this, but to understand this rightly, we also have to understand that God, we would say theologically, God in His nature or in His attributes is not a complex being, that He is a simple being. And what I mean by this is, I can't list His attributes. I can't say He is loving, He is just, He is patient, I can't list these out. These attributes are not separable. Okay, they're not independent of each other. So God is not only loving, 100% loving, completely loving. He's not only, he is love, but he is also patient. And they're not separable. But he is also just. And his justice isn't separated, can't be separated from his love. God is not simple, understand this, but there's a simple relationship between his attributes. And it is this, that while he is love, it meshes 100% with his justice. There's never a weakening of one or a strengthening of another. They are all working in perfect harmony. And so, in fact, we find this in a basic sense when we think of hell. And people, what do you hear very often? Well, my God is a loving God, and he would never send anyone to hell. What have they done to be able to say this? They have taken his attributes, and they've pulled them apart. And they've said, well, if loving is so strong, well, then he could never punish. And that is not true of God. That is an improper way to look at his character. And I can demonstrate it by this. If you this morning had a family member whom a bad guy broke into their house and they brutally murdered them, and they did bad things and they stole their stuff and it was caught on camera and they are standing before a judge and you are there that day because you want to see that justice is done, and the judge says, I am a very loving judge. I don't think anyone should have to go to jail for their whole life, so I'm going to let you go. What would you think of that judge? He's wicked. He's not loving at all. He says he's loving, but he's only loving towards him. He's not loving towards the one whom has done nothing wrong. We can't take God's attributes apart and make theologies based off of one attribute. They all relate to one another. A loving God must be just. A loving God must punish evildoers. It's simply why there are many in the world who say, well, I do sin all the time, but I've asked God for forgiveness, so surely God will let me into heaven. And I'll say, he can't. If you're basing your relationship with God based on that you sin and you ask for forgiveness and you think that he'll let you go to heaven, he can't, because he would be unjust. There are many in the world who think this, and it's, in a sense, they're getting part of the picture, but they're only seeing some of God's attributes. But if God is just, he can't let wicked people go to heaven. If heaven is perfect, he can't let someone imperfect go there. If heaven is perfect and God let me go as I am, heaven's no longer perfect because it has an imperfect person there. And if he fills it with the imperfect people of the earth, we see how we get along on earth. Heaven's no longer perfect. God can't allow us to go to heaven simply because we ask for his forgiveness. Simply because we're sorry. The same would be true of the man who murdered this family member. If he stood before the judge and he said, Judge, I'm really sorry, would you forgive me? If he said, well, yeah, I'm a forgiving guy, I should just do that, we would say he is wicked, he's evil, he should not be a judge. He has no business being in that position. But this is what happens when we separate his attributes. God's attributes are not able to be separated. They're all connected, and they're all in perfect harmony with one another. God is love, but love does not equal God. Now, what am I going on and on about? What is that person missing? I can't just ask God for forgiveness because He's just, right? He can't just let the evildoers go. He must punish sin where he finds it. He must be the good judge. He must pour out his wrath and punish the evildoers. And so with balancing his attributes, it makes the whole story all the more glorious. Because the whole story is that God sent his, he knew that you couldn't keep the law. He knew that you would be a lawbreaker. And yet he sent his son who was perfect in every way, who never broke any of his laws, who was in perfect harmony with the Father throughout his entire life, who never sinned against him, not even in one way. And he laid down his life. He went to the cross. See, if God isn't just, crucifying his son on the cross and pouring out his wrath upon him is craziness. Right? If God isn't just, this is craziness. Who would do this to your son if it's not necessary? But it is necessary because God has chosen to the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's this, that God can love you. God can love the evildoer. And God can be just at the very same time because his son took the wrath of God in your place. And this morning, if you would not just ask for forgiveness, but if you would repent and trust in the work of Christ, God can let you into heaven, not because he has just overlooked justice and let it slide, but because justice was carried out upon his son. God is completely loving, and God is completely just. That's the greatest news you will ever hear. He is completely loving and he is completely just. He doesn't have to minimize one or the other. That in his amazing knowledge, that he can be God. God can be God and God can be good. And none of his attributes waver in any way. You couldn't think that up. Without understanding that God's attributes are never minimized, Christ going to the cross doesn't make sense. But because God is perfect, because he changeth not, because he is God, it's the greatest news in the world. It's the greatest news we will ever hear. So hear me this morning. God is love. But love does not equal God. God is the source of love. He is what defines love. His love is, the amount of love is uncomprehendable. But we must be careful to understand that all of his attributes are always perfectly in harmony. So, this morning, I'd like to look at one aspect of God's love, and it's simply God's love towards the world. Look at Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. It says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus, he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." So Jesus asks the question. He says, "Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This morning there is much here in this parable. And to be honest, it's very convicting to me. You see, this man, he's leaving from Jerusalem, and so this would indicate to us that he was of the lineage. He would have been an Israelite, or he would have been the priest or the Levite. He would have been in some sense some form of distant relation or kin to them. They would be probably of the same culture, the same upbringing. And here we find 2 people who are, let's just boil it down a little bit, 2 people who are of the in crowd, 2 of his people, right? And not only just 2 of his people, but 2 of the people who were supposed to be leading the example to the rest of the nation, the priest and the Levite. And what's it say of the priest? The priest saw him up ahead, and he went to the other side. He stayed away from him. There are some things at play here. I believe that it's probably, looking into this, there were some laws or religious laws that were set forth on touching a dead person. You weren't supposed to do that. And so we find the priest looking to his laws and wanting to religiously obey laws. I'm reminded of even the Sabbath and how the Pharisees would get so angry with Christ because he healed on the Sabbath. And we find this clarification. Yes, we're not to work on the Sabbath, but doing good things isn't what God's talking about, right? Yes, you aren't supposed to touch dead people, but to love, to have compassion, to care for someone and they die, this isn't the spirit of the law. This is something different. This has passed from obedience to the law to obedience to a religion that puffs men up. So I believe the priest, although he has the excuse of saying, "I'm trying to obey the law and not take any chances in breaking it," he's being led by his pride. His pride causes him to not even get close. "I'm not even going to have anyone think that I have messed up." Then we see the Levite come, and he passed by on the other side too. "I got to stay away from that guy." And look what is in verse 33. "But a Samaritan." And here's where we come to what is shocking about this. The first 2 guys were probably part of the crew. The 3rd guy is a Samaritan dog, the scum of the earth, the worst. They're those people. They're the people who don't know God. So the Samaritan would have been treated very likely he would have been treated extremely poorly by this man who is now half dead on the side of the road. It's very likely that he would have been picked on and even told that, "You're a dog, you stay away from me." The Samaritan didn't have the pride that they had. He wasn't part of the in crowd. Jesus is bringing us to a very shocking story, in a sense. The person that you don't like, he's actually the person that is obeying the law. He's actually the person who is obeying the commandments. And I believe his question that's inferred by this is, the Samaritan is doing what he is called to do. Why aren't you? Why are you asking me who your neighbor is? Do you know why he's asking him? Because he's saying, Jesus, I can love my neighbor, but who's my neighbor? Do I really have to love that guy? I mean, that guy isn't even one of us. He doesn't even know you. He's the guy that lives on the other side of the street and I'm reading into this. He's the guy on the other side of the street that's covered with tattoos and having drinking parties and doing bad things. Is it really him that I have to love too? He's the guy that stole my Christmas lights. Who would have thought stealing Christmas lights would have been a thing? He's the one that stole my Christmas lights. He's the one that keeps me up all night with loud music. He's the neighbor he's not like me. I don't like, so understand, when you are born again, God changes your heart. You begin to not like the things that you used to like, and you begin to like the things that you used to not like. And it will drive a chasm between you and the world. And it should. It should show us that there is something different about us. But it is never an excuse to not love the world. Do we look at someone and we say, well, that person, every time I see them, they're wearing the same shirt that has holes in it. I can't be seen talking to that guy. Do we go to parties and someone asks us what our profession is and they're being all nice and we tell them we drive a truck and do they turn their back to us and they never talk to us again? What do you think of that, Dave? We laugh when the world does it, but do we do it? Maybe we don't turn our backs, but do we turn our backs in a way that they don't see? Can they not be our friends? Will we not help them? Do you have friends that are in the world? Are you showing someone in the world what it's like to have someone who knows God and what it's like to have their friendship? Because it's very different. What is friendship in the world? It's a lot like the same as marriage in the world. As soon as you aren't getting what you want out of this, you hit the road. In a sense, in the world, friendship and relationships are all about you. And when you don't feel like you love the person anymore, you hit the road. This isn't Christian love. This isn't what Christians do. Christians don't have friends to see what they can get out of it. In a sense, Christians have friends to see if they can share Christ or encourage in Christ. In a sense, it's Christians have friends to see what they can give towards the relationship. Are we like the priest? Are we like the Levite? Or are we like the Samaritan? What's amazing about the Samaritan, not only did he take him to the inn, but let's make it into modern times. Not only did he take him to the hospital, because I can see maybe this. We find someone along the road, they're hurt, we pick them up, we take them to the hospital, and we say, hey, nice knowing you. Hope everything turns out well. That's not what the Samaritan did either. He stayed there with him, and he told that, which he doesn't know what it's like to be in the hospital today. If you volunteer to pay someone's bill, you better get ready to mortgage your house, but maybe that's not bad. The Samaritan stayed there. He paid his bills. He said, if he needs anything, give it to him. I will pay you when I come back. The Samaritan was the exact opposite. The Samaritan demonstrated God's love. He loved him when he had nothing to offer. He loved this half-dead man when the half-dead man probably in the past had given him nothing but insults. Friends, this is extreme. Is this the love we are showing the world? Is it the love we're showing our neighbors? Is it the love that we're showing our coworkers who don't know Christ? Jesus clarifies a little bit God's love in Matthew 5, 43 through 48. He says, "You have heard that it said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what regard do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you only greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Christ gives us the example of the Father. He says, the Father reigns upon the just and the unjust. That yes, we are blessed as born-again believers. We are adopted into his family. We have a different relationship with God than the world has. We have a relationship where for all of eternity, we get to be with our Father and with our King, our Christ in heaven. And the Bible would even say that we are to give preference to one another. But the Bible also repeats many times, if you love those who love you back, how hard is that? But God gives rein to his enemy. God is patient with those who hate him. God blesses them too. He gives them sunrises. He gives them air to breathe. He gives them their next breath. He causes their heart to beat. God loves his enemies. Do we do the same? Do we love our enemies? And Jesus is saying you should do it because if you're like him, he's doing it. Are you doing it? And in fact, as we come to the next place, Christ laid down his life for his enemies. And in a sense, when Christ went to the cross, he didn't do it for anyone who loved him. There was no one who loved him right. He did it 100% for his enemies, 100% for sinners, that he loved those who in no way loved him back. And in fact, if you love Christ today, it's not even because of you. It's because God changed your heart. He demonstrates his love towards his enemies. Continuing in 1 John 4, 9 through 10, with that, I kind of jumped ahead. "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins," or the payment for our sins. Going back to Genesis 22, 1 through 14, I think often of the story of Abraham sacrificing or taking his son Isaac to be sacrificed. And let me read this, and this will be in summary. "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning." Remember in Sunday school, what does God desire? Obedience. "So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey." Let me back up once more. What does God desire of us? Obedience. God has just asked Abraham to do something that is beyond my comprehension. You know, when my dad wanted me to bring wood into the house, that wasn't the best request I hoped to hear from him that day. right? And lots of days, I would drag my feet, and I would wait, and I would be like, "Oh, I gotta, I'll do it in a little bit." But look at Abraham's reaction. God has asked him to do something infinitely more severe, infinitely more. He doesn't want to do this. This is his son whom he loves. And when does Abraham do it? He got up early in the morning to get after this. He's like, we got to get this done. He didn't sleep in. He didn't say, well, maybe God will change his mind if I drag my feet a little bit. Abraham is being obedient. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took his hand, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, "Abraham, my father," or said to his father, "Abraham, my father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, or the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Hear me, men, this morning as a rabbit trail. Isaac knew what it was to worship the Lord with his father. He knew something was missing. Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear the Lord, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. What is amazing about this story is, if you know Abraham's past, Abraham actually does have another son that was born previous, but it was born to his wife's, born with his wife's servant after they had given up on having children, after they took matters into their own hands and tried to help God with God's plan. But we find that Isaac is considered his only son, the only son he loves. Abraham has something in this world that he loves. God calls him to sacrifice his son. Abraham is obedient. Maybe it's not a son, but is there things in your life that you love? Would you sacrifice them for God? Do you love him? It's really Abraham is demonstrating his love for God. But what's most captivating about this story is that we find again a foreshadowing of Christ. God has a son whom he loved. God loved you enough to sacrifice his son. The thing that's different about Abraham, and as we go fast forward into the life of Christ and him being crucified on the cross, the thing that's different is Abraham is asked to do something that is so grueling, it's unable to be comprehended, to give up his son. There's no mother, there's no father in here that if you really thought this through, it would probably almost make you sick to your stomach. It probably would make you sick to your stomach if you thought you had to do it. Abraham, in his obedience, was provided a way out. God the Father didn't have that option. He did sacrifice his son. And he did it because he loved the world. He loved his enemies. He demonstrated a perfect love. And in his kindness, though you have sinned against him, though you have broken his law, though you've lied and stealed and committed adultery, and Christ said that even to look with lust is to commit adultery in your hearts, God not only looks upon what you've done, but he also looks on the thoughts and the intentions of man, and he will hold him accountable. And man continually demonstrates that he is not like God. In fact, he is an enemy of God. Yet God sacrificed his son. He did it. And his son went willfully, obediently, and took the wrath of God upon himself for the sin of all those who would turn from their sin and trust in Christ. It is the kindest offer you will ever have in your life. God says, repent and trust in the work of my son. Seek me until you find me. The Bible says that all who seek him will find it. He will in no way cast out. Trust in Christ. He's been incredibly kind. God has demonstrated a love that we can't comprehend. God is good. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day you've given us. Father, you have not only said, but you have demonstrated that you loved the world when it was your enemy. You have demonstrated what it is to love thy neighbor, even when I disagree with him. You've demonstrated what it is to love someone whom only wants to spew insults. You've demonstrated what it is to love someone whom only wants to put a crown of thorns on you and to rip out your beard and to crucify your son. You've demonstrated what it is to love those who hate you. Father, this morning, let us not be the priest, like the priest and the Levite. Let us not get so caught up in our blessings that we hate our neighbor. Let us not get so caught up in our rights. Let us not get so caught up into someone taking advantage of us. So often, Father, I see homeless people, and in my flesh, it so often comes to my mind, well, I shouldn't help them. They're going to go get alcohol, or they're going to do this or that, or how foolish of me, Father. What if they're not? What if they are? Why can I not love them? Father, help us to grow in this. Help us to truly love our neighbor. And help us to understand that if it weren't for you, we would be in their spot. And if it weren't for you, we would be worse than they are. Yet you loved us and continue to love us. Help us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd stand, we'll sing together. If I could pray for you, I'd be blessed to do that.